वासुदेवाय ग्रंथराज भागवतम कैंटो 10 चैप्टर 88 एंटाइटल लॉर्ड शिवा सेव्ड फ्रॉम रुकासुर टेक्स्ट 3 श्री शुक उवाच शिव शक्ति युत शश्व त्रिलिंगो गुणसमृतः त्रिलिंगो गुणसमृतः वैकारिकस्तैजसश्च तामसश्चेत्यहं विदः अहं सं त्रिधा श्रीशुक उवाच शिवशक्तियुतशश्व त्रिलिङ्गो गुणसमृतः वैकारिकस्तैजसश्च तामसश्चेत्यहं त्रिधा श्रीशुक उवाच शिवशक्तियुतः शश्व त्रिलिङ्गो गुणसमृतः वैकारिकस्तैजसश्च तामसश्चेत्यहं त्रिधा शुक उवाच त्रिलिङ्गो गुणसमृतः Vaishnavis. Word for word translations. Sri Shuka Vacha. Sri Shuka said, Shivaha, Lord Shiva, Shakti, with his energy, material nature, Yutaha, united, Shashvat, always, Three, Lingaha, whose manifest features, guna, by the modes, samrutaha, pray to, vaikarikaha, false ego in the mode of goodness, taijasaha, false ego in the mode of passion, cha, and tamasaha, false ego in the mode of ignorance. Cha and iti, thus, aham, the principle of material ego. Tridha, threefold. Translation, Sri Shukadeva Goswami said, Lord Shiva is always united with his personal energy, the material nature, manifesting himself in three features in response to the entities of nature's three modes. He thus embodies the threefold principle of material ego in goodness, passion and ignorance. This verse has no purport, so we'll go to the next verse. Text 4. Translation. The 16 elements have evolved as transformations of that false ego. When the devotee of Lord Shiva worships his manifestation in any one of these elements, the devotee obtains all sorts of corresponding enjoyable opulences. Purport by the followers of Srila Prabhupada. False ego transforms into the mind 10 senses, the eyes, ears, nose, tongue, skin, hands, feet, voice, genitals and anus, and five physical elements, earth, water, fire, air and ether. Lord Shiva appears in a special linga form in each of these 16 substances, which are worshipped individually as deities in various sacred locations of the universe. A devotee of Shiva may worship one of his particular lingas to obtain the mystical opulences pertaining to it. Thus Lord Shiva's Akash Linga bestows the opulences of either ether, his Jyotir Linga bestows the opulences of fire, and so on. Om Ajnanati Mirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Itinamine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Vancha Kalpataru Vyascha Krupasindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So today morning, we are discussing from the Srimad Bhagavatam, and the occasion is also Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur's very sacred appearance day, and we will be focusing on the theme which the Bhagavatam reflects here in terms of how it is also reflected in the life of an Acharya, especially in the life of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So in this section, the overall discussion is about the supreme position of Krishna in relationship with the various devatas, and the 10th canto illustrates this through different pastimes. So with respect to Brahma, Indra, Varuna, all that has been illustrated in Krishna's Vrindavan Leela itself. Now with respect to Krishna, with respect to his relationship with Lord Shiva is illustrated in this particular pastime, how he is the supreme Lord. And in this specific verse, the relationship of Shiva and Shakti is discussed. Broadly, there is the Upanishadic tradition, and then there is the, we could say, the Puranic tradition or the Bhakti tradition. The Upanishads focus more on disconnection, you know, analysis of matter and spirit for the purpose of going beyond matter to spirit. And that involves na iti, rejection of matter and adoption of spirit, absorption in spirit. Now, in the Bhakti tradition, there is an acceptance, acknowledgement of the distinction between matter and spirit. But rather than seeing matter as something to be rejected for attaining spirit, matter is seen as something to be engaged for the purpose of serving the supreme spiritual reality. So Shiva and Shakti, their relationship depicts this dynamic within the understanding of the world, that there is consciousness and there is matter. So Shiva represents the principle of consciousness and Shakti represents matter. Now of course Shakti herself is also an energy and she is also conscious. But with respect to the specific manifestation here, so Shiva and Shakti, their interaction is what comprises the material world. So in the Sankhya, there is the analysis of Prakriti and Purusha. So Prakriti is Shakti and Shiva is Purusha. The Bhagavatam actually depicts Sankhya not in the conventional terms as it was understood originally, but in theistic terms. So there is Prakriti, Purusha, and then there is Purushottama. So there is Shiva, there is Shakti, and then there is the Lord who is the Lord of both. So Krishna or Vishnu, he is transcendental. And in this particular section, this theme of the interaction between matter and spirit, and how by worshipping particular manifestations of Shiva, particular material attributes can be attained. That's what is being discussed over here. So in the bhakti tradition, the acharyas have focused on, according to time, place, circumstance, explaining how matter can be engaged in the service of spirit. Matter is not seen as illusion. Matter is seen as illusion in certain monistic schools of thought, which say matter is not real at all. It is just illusion and spirit is the only reality. Or in certain religions, matter is seen as profane, as unholy, as sinful, and God is considered completely transcendental. The bhakti tradition is more inclusive. Matter is seen as the energy of God, and it is meant to be engaged in Krishna's service. And Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur was in many ways the pioneer in our tradition in terms of using various material things which had not been previously used in Krishna's service, in Krishna's service. So I'll start with the symbolism in his presentation. Then I'll talk about some of the adaptations that he did, and I'll then focus on some of his teachings. So Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur called the printing press as the Brihat Mridanga. Now this is a very evocative imagery. There is, whenever any concept is to be communicated, Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur, he lived in India at a time when India was under tremendous intellectual and cultural effervescence. That phase is called as the Bengal Renaissance. So a lot of things had happened during that time, roughly from, you could say, the start of the 18th century till about 19th century, 1805 to around 911. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur both lived at that time. And there were four primary forces that were operational over there. And so first was the political. The Britishers were ruling India. And unlike the previous Muslim rulers who had politically subordinated India, but they had not been able to intellectually affect India. Because Indians never were enamored by anything intellectual that the Islamic culture had to offer. But on the other hand, when the Britishers conquered India, the conquest was not just intellectual, but it was also not just political, it was also to a large extent intellectual. Because they had science and technology, they had the trappings of material progress, and they started ruling India. So for their purpose of ruling India also, they had a different plan as compared to the Muslims. Many of the Muslim rulers who came to India, they actually made India their home. Now if we look at Britain's occupation of India from the British perspective, now, the British officials who had to come to India, they often treated going to India as a punishment. You know, India is such a primitive country, so hot, so uncouth. So they considered ruling India, Rudyard Kipling called it as a white man's burden. He thought, actually, you know, we white men, we have the thankless responsibility of civilizing these uncivilized people all over the world. So their idea was, in order to rule India, they wanted to, Britishers, if you consider the number of Muslims living in India and the number of Britishers living in India, or Anglo-Indian community, is very small. Britishers never made India their home. But so to rule India, their plan was, they wanted to make Indians Anglican. Indians westernized. These Indians would rule India according to their vision. And for that purpose they had the British educational system, in mostly in English. And that evolved in Bengal, a whole community. So the first force I'll talk about how Bhakti Sanskrit Thakur navigated through these four forces in presenting Krishna Bhakti. The first was the British political rule. The second was, under the influence of the British, under their patronage, there emerged a community called the Bhadraloka. These Bhadraloka were people who were educated in the Western way of thinking, and they were the administrators, and they had power under the Britishers, and they shaped the destiny of India in a practical way. Now the Britishers tried to convert Indians to their way of thinking. Some Indians became converted, but not many. There was the third force that was operating was the Christian missionary activities. Initially, when Britain was ruled by India, it was ruled by the East India Company. And the East India Company came here purely for commercial purposes, and they actually banned missionaries from coming to India. They said that they found that Indians are very religious people, and if you mess with their religious faith, they will arise against us. And we can't fight if they are so big in number, we are so small. So for some time during the East India Company's rule, actually they had their British sepoys offering a guard of honor when Jagannath Rath cart would move out in Jagannath Puri. They wanted to show that we support your culture, we support your religion. Now you just let us do our business, you just let us steal your money. That's all. they did not want to mess with the religious culture over there. But in 1857, when the uprising took place, after that, the East India Company was not able to deal with it, and then the rule of India went to the British Crown. And then at that time, even in Britain, there were these two forces. There were the secular modernist scientific forces, and there were the conservative Christian forces. And there was a critical election over there, which was won by the Christian party over there. And they said, their idea was that God has given us control of the world so that we can evangelize the world. And from 1860 on, so before that also Christian missionaries were there, but they, most of them would be placed in a place called Serampur, outside India, and from there they would come and try to do their preaching. But once the British government got the rule, then they started coming very aggressively and openly. And they started criticizing the Vedic traditions in order to convert people. This was the third force that was there. And the fourth force that emerged was the response of the Bhadraloka to all this. That was primarily of an impersonalist tone. So, whereas the Christians wanted to make India Christian, whereas the Britishers wanted to make India British, the Indians, these two were not the same forces. These two were distinct forces, and in Britain also they were fighting to some extent. And that fight spilled over in India also. Now, Indians of the broader Indian community, they were influenced by these strands of thought, but very few Indians actually became entirely British or entirely Christian. They tried to re-envision their own tradition in terms of to respond to the criticism that was done by either the scientific moderns or by the Christian evangelicals. And they felt that the most defensible response was the Shankara's teaching of Advaitism. So, now this became very aggressive. So Christians were saying, Jesus is the only way. So the impersonalist portrayed that, actually you Hindus worship so many gods. So the Christians had the idea of progression. There is atheism, there is polytheism, and there is monotheism. So they had the idea that there is no God. From there you evolve to there are many gods. And then from polytheism you evolve to there is one God. So we are higher than you. So the Advaitins try to portray themselves as still higher by saying At the stage higher than monotheism is, not there is one God, there is only God. There is only God. So, they were trying to portray that Christianity is higher than the Vedic path, the Advaitins portrayed that we are higher than you. You are saying there is one God, you are saying there is only God. And, so they tried to portray them, so what happened was, Advaitism, the science and scientific humanism is the idea that all humans, based on scientific understanding, and all races and everything are superficial, we are all belonging to the human race. It is very inclusive. As contrasted to that, Christianity was quite exclusive. That is, only those who are following Christianity, they are going to be saved. But the Advaitins, what they portrayed was, that they portrayed that we have the best of both. We are spiritual also, and we are inclusive also. So how are we inclusive? Because all of us are Brahma. Sarvam Kalmavidam Brahma. So we are all Brahma. Now it was in this context that Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur started preaching. Now Bhaktivinoda Thakur, we could say in some ways, he was the founder of digital outreach. Not exactly digital technology was not there, but Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur cultivated people primarily through his writings. He wrote magazines, and he wrote periodicals, he wrote books, and all over Bengal and Orissa, Bhaktivinoda Thakur was posted in many places during his tenure. And wherever he would go, he would speak about Gaudiya Vaishnavism, and he would inspire people. But he would be soon posted in another place. So the connection which he established was primarily through literature. And he actually he changed people's conceptions of Gaudiya Vaishnavism in a very positive way, especially among the Bhadraloka. So he created a positive atmosphere. He presented bhakti also as very inclusive. He said, actually, we are all souls and we are all parts of the same one supreme absolute truth. And we all have the right to be connected with him and to become united with him. So he presented bhakti in a very inclusive way. Now Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, what Bhaktivinoda Thakur primarily envisioned, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur implemented. So Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur's preaching, if you could see, so this was now in terms of concept, I talked about the Brihat Mridanga and how he actually had that in not only called it the Brihat Mridanga, but in the sacred iconography of the Gaudiya Math, he had the Brihat Mridanga included, the printing press included along with the conch and other sacred symbols. The idea here is that anything that can be used for the service of Lord Hari, it should not be rejected as material. It should be considered as sacred. And Srila Prabhupada was in the early days in New York, Haigri Prabhu writes about this in his Hare Krishna explosion. Haigri Prabhu was typing some of Srila Prabhupada's books. Prabhupada had written them. And at that time, Prabhupada came into the room. So there were no chairs. So Haigri Prabhu was sitting on the floor and the typewriter was in front of him. So he started pushing the typewriter away with his leg. And he said, to offer obeisances to Prabhupada. Prabhupada said, don't touch it with your foot. It is sacred. You know, you are actually typing Krishna's message with this. It's sacred. So Haigri Prabhu, he asked, Prabhupada, do you mean to say that the typewriter is sacred but my leg is not sacred? So Prabhupada replied, yes, your leg is also sacred, you are a Vaishnava, but sacred objects are to be treated in a respectful way. And touching with the foot is considered disrespectful. So the point which I am making here is that actually the concept of something being sacred, there is inherent and there is functional. Inherently we understand that everything is the energy of God. But functionally different objects are treated in different ways. According to Prabhupada would talk about this, that you know, we understand that the soul in a lion also. But we can't go and embrace the soul in the loin. If we try to embrace it, we will go inside it. It will take us inside. So, different things have to be dealt with differently. Now, the Bhaktisanshu Thakur, Bhaktivinoda Thakur emphasized, as I said, the literature and the distribution of literature. But Bhaktisanshu Thakur incorporated that in the sacred iconography, in the sacred imagery of Gaudiya Math. And the point of that was that actually these objects which can be used in Krishna's service, we need to see them as potentially spiritual. So, now when I talked about these four forces which were there, actually there was a fifth force which is completely irrelevant. What are the fifth force? There were the traditional Indian Brahmins who were supposed to be the guardians of the faith. But they would speak primarily in Sanskrit. And they would give their classes in Sanskrit, and that was of no relevance to people at that time. See, even in 200-300 years ago, Sanskrit was not the primary language of communication for general people. Intelligent people would discuss in that, but many of the intelligent people had become Bhadraloka. They were influenced by the Western way of thinking. By West, that time it meant British. Now it mostly means America. But essentially, so they were irrelevant. And now, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he was in one sense an outsider. He was not born in a Vaishnava family, he was born in a Shakta family. And he discovered Gaudiya Vaishnavism by his search for the truth. And he took initiation in what was a traditional lineage of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. That was, he took initiation from Bipin Bihari Goswami. But many of these traditional, so what had the irrelevance that had, many of the Brahmins were still living purely, but they were irrelevant to the mainstream at that time. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur made Gaudiya Vaishnavism relevant. How? Because he presented it in a contemporary way, whether it's English or Bengali, he made it relevant. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, when he had to implement it, he started an institution. That was the Gaudiya Math. Now, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he had to do many things in order to actually make the presentation of Gaudiya Vaishnavism effective. So, for the westernized people at those times, they used to think that many of them were of the notion that these Indian religions are very primitive, very, very old-fashioned, very irrelevant. But Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur made things so contemporary, he presented things, there was Sajjan Toshini which was going on, which was in Bengali. He continued that, but he also started the harmonist and especially spread that in English. He focused a lot on outreach in English. And the idea was that by this, the people who were influencing India, they will see this as sacred. Now, the Brihat Mridanga, just as Mridanga does Kirtan, the printing press, it also is doing Kirtan. And this idea that printing press is actually a Brihat Mridanga, it was something which was very riveting to people at that time. And it spread, it was not just imagery, it was a thought behind that, and thought behind it, and not just a thought behind it, the vision behind it. So, now Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, during his time, literally hundreds of publications were made in different ways, not just books, but also magazines, periodicals, and articles, by which he spread the message of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu very extensively. Now, when he had to, at that time, take sannyas. So, in 1913, Bhaktivinoda Thakur departed. In 1915, Gaur Kushaladas Babaji departed. And Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur was left with the responsibility of spreading the mission. And he writes in some of the writing that he felt very alone at that time. And then he got a mystic vision, by which he understood that he saw the acharyas there and he saw them inspiring him to carry on the mission. And thus, although Gaur Kushala Babaji had told him earlier that actually don't go to Calcutta, because it is the It is the residing place of Kali. But then in that vision, he got the inspiration that actually Calcutta is the place from where it is the epicenter from which things are spreading. So he established, he gradually set the vision for establishing the Bagh Bazar temple. And then, at that time, he did the radical step of giving himself sannyas. Now, how could he do something like that? So there are two main issues over here. The main issue was that that there were no sannyasis at that time in the Gaudiya tradition. Now the reason for this was that, if we see Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he preached in three main places. One was in Bengal, where he stayed, where he was born and brought up, and then in Vrindavan, where he had sent the Goswamis, and thirdly in Puri, where he lived in the later part of his life. And the Gaudiya Vaishnavism that developed in each of these places was quite distinctive in its own way. So the Goswamis whom he sent to Vrindavan, they wrote mostly in Sanskrit. We don't see practically any book written by the Goswamis in Bengal. And they focused on presenting Gaudiya Vaishnavism to the intellectual elite that were there at that time. And now the Goswamis, Rupa and Sanatan, for strategic reasons, they had been converted to Islam earlier. And although Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, with the potency of bhakti, fully reinstated them, but still, within the conservative culture at that time, somebody who had actually become converted to Islam, they were considered fallen. Not exactly fallen in the sense of degraded, but fallen in the sense that it was a contamination. And to avoid agitating the minds of people over there in Vrindavan, Rupa and Sanatan Goswami did not take sannyas. They took the Babaji Vesh. So now, there are two traditional ways of renunciation. One was sannyas, which was traditionally there at that time. And Babaji Vesh was basically, sannyas is one of the ashrams. It's the topmost ashram, the last ashram, but it's an ashram. Because Babaji Vesh indicate that actually you have transcended the ashram. So, because they had the idea that only those who are caste Brahmins can take sannyas, that was the prevailing idea at that time. And because they had lost their Brahminical, that was the idea they had lost because they had converted. So they couldn't take sannyas. They said, yes, our goal is simply to dedicate our life to the service of the Lord. So they took the Babaji Vesh. And they did not take sannyas at that time. Now, after this, because they were the primary disciples of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and when they took Babaji Vesh, the other followers, other Gaudiya Vaishnavas also, even if they were from Brahminical family, even if they had not had any problem of being converted to any other religion, they also said, if they have not taken sannyas, how can we take sannyas? And they also took Babaji Vesh. And in this way, the form of renunciation that became traditional within Gaudiya Vaishnavism was becoming Babaji, not becoming a sannyasi. Unfortunately, many of the Babajis over the generations, they became contaminated. See, I talked about the bhakti tradition, wherein there is the idea that, as it says, Shiva and Shakti was talked about in this purport today, that actually spirit and matter are interconnected in the sense that spirit, that they are both manifestations of the energy of the Supreme. So there is the idea, just like we have deity. Now the deity is God who is manifested in matter, but the deity is not matter. But God manifests through matter. Now within the bhakti tradition, there was the idea also that that whenever any sacred, say, drama is performed, when Krishna Lila is depicted, when Ram Lila is depicted, then for example in Varanasi there is Ram Lila is very famous, and when they have Ram Lila, actually the character who plays Ram, they do puja of that person. And they select that character also very, very carefully. Somebody is very devout, somebody is very pious. And the idea is that when he is performing that Leela, it is like an avesh of Ram enters into it. It's not that he becomes God, but he is treated like that for that period. And then the whole Leela is performed. And this is done for Krishna Leela also in Vrindavan. But Srila Prabhupada did not recommend that so much within ISKCON. And I'll talk about the reasons for that. So what happened? There was this idea that during the enactment of the Leela, the divine enters into the actors. And then, that's how the rasa is transmitted to everyone. Now some of the Sahajiyas, they took this concept and they distorted it. Now Sahajiyas, we say that they often imitated the pastimes of Radha Krishna. But it was not just imitation. There was philosophical rationalization of that imitation. So many of these Babajis were supposed to be renounced. They not only had nefarious dealings with women, but when they were having these kind of dealings, they said, actually when we are doing this, Krishna is entering into me and Radha is entering into her. And through her, Radha Krishna are enjoying. Through us, Radha Krishna are enjoying. And by this kind of rationalization, there is a tremendous alienation among the mainstream with respect to Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So there is a book written in 1880 by a Christian, by a Christian missionary. He said, the darkness of Hinduism is symbolized by two gods, Kali and Krishna. It says Kali is Kali is so brutal, so ghastly, and Krishna is so immoral. And they conclude, they further said that Kali's followers are also brutal and Krishna's followers also immoral. And for that they talked about his Babajis who are doing all kind of immoral activities. So in the public eye, the Babaji Vesh was associated with immorality. And Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he had adopted, Bhaktivinoda Thakur did not have this challenge directly because most of his preaching life he was a grihastha. And after he took Babaji Vesh, it was more or less he just focused on chanting and providing people spiritual inspiration. He did not preach in the Babaji Vesh. If we see Gaurakishwardas Babaji, Jagannath Babaji, neither of them were preachers. They were Babajis. People came to them, they gave some instruction. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur had adopted the renounced mode of living, but the Babaji Vesh was very stigmatized. At the same time, the idea of renouncing for the sake of God, that had a positive idea. There were many Christian missionaries who were renounced. Some of them were monks. And there were Mayavadis also who had taken sannyas. And they had, some of the Mayavadi gurus had also gone to the West. And they had actually created a sort of nationalistic self-respect associated with the Indian traditions. So at that time, the sannyas ashram was considered respectable, whereas the Babaji Vesh was not considered respectable. And Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur recognized that, actually if I have to preach and I have to be effective, the Babaji identity will be an obstacle, where the sannyas ashram will be an aid. Now if he is to take sannyas, there is no sannyasi to give him sannyas. So how will he take sannyas? So he did the radical step of giving himself sannyas. So the point here is that now it was, some people said that sannyas ashram was not there in the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. It was not there, that was circumstantial. It was not philosophical. It was not that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself had taken sannyas. So there is nothing philosophically wrong with the idea of sannyas. But because of the history of the Goswamis taking Babaji, so that Babaji Vesh, that's why everybody had taken Babaji Vesh. But Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he brought back the sannyas ashram in Gaudiya Vaishnavism, and the purpose was to avoid the negative imagery associated with Babaji Vesh and to tap into the positive imagery associated with sannyas. Now after this, when he started his preaching, before that also he was preaching, but after 1919, after his sannyas, the Gaudiya Math actually started preaching in a very big way. And as we know that they had 64 centers in India and 3 centers outside. So one was in Burma, one was in Germany in Hamburg, and one was in London, UK. And actually, all of the centers were quite successful during that time. And not successful in a different way, successful in terms of they got a lot of positive mileage by their presentations. And in fact, at one particular time in Hamburg, when they had a center, the followers of Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, they attracted the attention of the Nazis. Now the Britishers, the Nazis were ruling Germany at that time. And there was the hope that they might get to meet even Hitler. Now Hitler in India at that time was seen quite positively. This is all again historical circumstance. What had happened was that the Britishers were ruling India. And that's why Britishers were demonized to some extent. And Hitler was taking on the Britishers. And later on we also know that Subhash Chandra Bose aligned with the Hitler, with Hitler's army. So the point was that the opportunity to meet Hitler, that could have materialized in a, that was also seen as an opportunity. As devotees, wherever there's opportunity to preach, they will preach. But then when they read the writings of Bhaktisiddhanta Sri Thakur, Hitler had this idea that of racial superiority. He talked about Aryans. He had the idea that we are the Aryans. Now the European historians had done some peculiar kind of historical jugglery, and they had said that all the races in the world have come from the Aryans. And they said, now who are the Aryans? Every country in Europe started claiming we are the Aryans. So the French started claiming we are, some French thinkers said we are the Aryans, some Britishers said we are the Aryans. Now somehow Hitler, he convinced all of Germany that we are the Aryans. And we are meant to rule the world. So, now with that idea, he started preaching. Now Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, in his writings, he talked about Arya not as a race, but as a consciousness. Now, Prabhupada also talks in the Bhagavad Gita second chapter purport, that Aryanism understands the spiritual value of life. Now, so they were attracted that when they, so Germans actually had a lot of fascination with India at that time. But, so they were interested in the followers of Bhaktisiddhanta Sri Thakur also. But then when they read his writings and Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur and his followers, when they're presenting, they said, Arya is a consciousness. That it's not a race. And they were positioning how the whole caste system which was there in India, it was basically based on consciousness, not on birth. So this idea was radically opposed to the Nazi idea. And whereas at one particular point in Germany, they were getting very good reception. Just there was one German scholar who read this writing, and he sent a letter to the Nazi officials that actually this understanding is very dangerous for the propagation of the Nazi ideology. Because the Nazi ideology is based on the idea that Arya is a race. And then what was being, the preaching that was going on in Hamburg has completely crushed, and the devotees actually had to flee from there for their life. Because they were being persecuted, they were seen as a threat at that time. Now, when Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur started preaching in the West, now he chose, what we thrust of his teachings. So he had, he along with one of his disciples, he wrote a book called Sri Krishna Chaitanya. And that book was the main thrust of his preaching. So, it's like we distribute Bhagavad Gita as it is when we preach. At that time, that book, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, that was the primary book that they distributed to anyone whom they met. And what was Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur doing by this? Actually, his focus was on presenting the universal teachings of Lord Chaitanya. And with that vision in mind, he focused primarily on talking about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, how he presented, you know, how he had Haridas Thakur included, how he actually went against the caste hierarchy of his times. At that around that time itself, in the 1930s, Gandhiji, in one of his newspaper articles, he would write articles regularly. He wrote about who is an untouchable, and he asked a series of questions to the. He said these are the questions meant for the Hindu leaders. Because untouchability was considered to be a very great evil in India. It was an evil, of course. So now, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he dedicated several articles of the Gaudiya magazine to responding to Gandhiji's questions. And he said, actually, untouchable is not a matter of caste. It is a matter of consciousness. He said, it's a matter of consciousness. And anybody can be elevated if they develop the higher consciousness. We focus on Prasanna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's teachings as teachings for raising people to higher consciousness. And for raising people to higher consciousness, he talked about the chanting of the holy names, the practice of bhakti, and the whole process of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's teachings as a universal way for raising consciousness. Now, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, when he preached to the Western audiences, or when he actually sent his disciples to the West. So, I'll conclude this with a little bit analysis of this one part. I said that I'll talk about the symbolism, then I'll talk about the implementation, and talk about the teachings. So, a couple of years ago, when I first had the service of going to the West, I was looking at what consciousness we should have. And then, although I had read Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur's writings earlier also, I read very carefully what he had written to his disciples as a valedictory address when they were going to the West. And as a whole analysis there, I got a PowerPoint presentation on that. But I'll focus on three main points from it. He actually talks about the West. When he's talking about the West, he's talking about Britain at that time. He talks about it in a very positive tone. First thing he says is that, actually, the people in the West are very progressive in all walks of life. And thus, it is our hope that they will be eminently qualified for receiving the message of Lord Chaitanya. And then, of course, there is a caveat over there. He says that, actually, all forms of progress in material life, they attain meaning only when they are used in the service of the Lord. So, that means he's at this point is acknowledging that the West was progressive materially. It was progressive materially, and because they are so progressive materially, if you present them the vision of spiritual progress, they will accept that also. So rather than presenting material progress and spiritual progress as contradictory, he presented them as complementary. That you are already materially progressive, now become spiritually progressive also. So, one of his earliest writings was called as Bangali Samajikta. And in that, he analyzed sociality in Bengal. And he gives a very interesting analysis of progress over there. It's the same thing which is echoing over here. So, he said that there basically we have Jnanendriyas and we have Karmendriyas. So, he said that the Western vision of progress is in terms of Karmendriyas. Now what you can do, you can travel in ships, you can fly in the plane, what you can do with your senses, they envision progress in those terms. But he said the sages of India have envisioned progress primarily in terms of Jnanendriyas, in terms of thought, in terms of understanding the nature of the world. So he said if those who conceive of progress only in terms of Karmendriyas, they evaluate what those who are progressing in terms of Jnanendriyas are doing, they say, you are doing nothing. And those who are seeing in terms of Jnanendriyas, they will say, why are you running around so much? Think about the ultimate purpose of life. So he presented the two as a synthesis. And you are already materially progressive, but now become spiritually progressive. So rather than presenting them as confrontational, as contradictory, he presented it as complementary. And within that, now this also, Prabhupada, what happens with acharyas is that Prabhupada actually also, he used technology in Krishna's service. He was critical, not particularly of science, but of the atheism that science was used to propagate. He had one conversation, he says that actually, we are not against the knowing spirit of science. We are against their atheism. Sometimes we see, we may think that, you know, science and scripture are contradictory, or they are in confrontation. But actually, when we position scripture as a competitor of science, we devalue scripture. Now, scripture can tell us how to fly a plane. But scripture has not come to tell us how to fly a plane. And then scripture has come to tell us how we can raise our consciousness and attain Krishna. So, now there is Pushpaka technology, you could say, which Ravana had. It was pollutionless technology. But that pollutionless technology was used by a person with polluted mentality. Isn't it? So, the point is that the material world can be analyzed and tapped and used in many different ways. But what is the purpose for which it is being used, that is important. So, science analyzes the material world in a particular way, and it has certain functional utility. Scripture talks about the purpose of the material world. So, science answers the questions how, scripture answers the questions why. Now, of course, scripture can also tell us how, and there are some scientists who also try to answer the questions about why. But this is not the essential thing. Yes, science actually doesn't give us the answer to the questions why. Science only is operational, basically. You know, how this works, how that works, how we can make things work in this world. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he acknowledged that the West is progressive materially. And therefore, because they are progressive, they will be qualified to be progressive spiritually also. So, this vision, rather than condemning people for what they are, acknowledging people, respecting them for what they are, but helping them to rise higher. This is a vision by which we can attract people towards Krishna. And complementary, we talk about amanina manadena. So, manadena means, in this particular vision is, now, that no, the West, and now much of the world has become westernized. So that is, they materially progress. Acknowledge that. But then, we point something more with. Amani. Now Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, in a lecture, talks about how we are nothing but beggars. Actually, he uses three imageries over there. One is the imagery of a beggar. The other is the imagery of a porter. Since we are porters, and we are carrying the baggage of the message of Lord Chaitanya. And we will go house to house, knock on the doors, and invite people to take this. So as far as carrying the message of Lord Chaitanya is concerned, we are porters. As far as petitioning people to take that message, we are beggars. So it's a very striking imagery. Normally, if somebody is teaching someone something, now the idea is that the teacher is higher. So he's saying that he's not telling them that we are actually going and, we are not going there as teachers, we are going as beggars. So the imagery of teaching is naturally there, because they are going to give a message. But the mood is of a beggar. And this is, how do we understand this? You may say that, actually, people are wrong, people are ignorant. And we have to tell them what is the right thing. Now yes, even if we say people are ignorant, no, people are, in Kali Yuga, people are not just ignorant. In Kali Yuga, people are ignorant about their ignorance also. So, it's bad to be in ignorance. But it's worse still to be in ignorance and to think that we are in knowledge. And it's worst of all to think that not only that we are in knowledge, but to say that those who are in knowledge are in ignorance. So third level is worse. So what happened is that because there is material progress, people, traditionally if we see, we have Nanda Maharaj telling to Garga Muni that, oh, you know, we are attached householders, you are enlightened sages, you have come to benefit us. So, but in today's world, the idea is that, you know, material progress is everything. So, in one of the early Back to Godheads, there is a Prabhupada had made a cartoon caricature, the mentality of the materialistic people. So he said that, you people, you are devotees of God, but you come to me for money. Therefore, I am greater than God. So that is the mentality of materialistic people. He was depicting that. Ishwaro aham aham bhogi, siddho aham balwan sukhi. So, people have this idea that material progress is everything. And at that time, when they have this conception, actually, to penetrate with the message of bhakti, for them is not easy. So it's like, you know, if one person gives a very eloquent class, but that speaker gives a class in a language that none of the audience understands, then no matter how eloquent the class is useless. And then when nobody is affected by the class, the speaker gets angry and starts blasting the audience. Now the audience doesn't understand the words, but the audience sees the anger. And the audience gets alienated also by that. So what happens? The materialistic worldview and the spiritual worldview, they are like two different languages. Ya nisha sarabhutanam tasyam jagrati sanyami. Yasyam jagrati bhutani sa nisha pashyatomune. 2.69 Krishna talks about what is night for all living beings is day for the self-realized. Now what is he meaning by all this? You know, what is night for Americans is day for Indians. Krishna is not talking about time differences according to geographical zones over there. So Krishna is talking about when he's saying night and day, say night is a time when we can't see anything. And day is a time when we can see things. So, in the materialistic worldview, material things can be seen very easily. But spirit doesn't make any sense at all only. So what is day for all living beings is night for the spiritually realized. So when we talk about, materialists and spiritualists often talk two different languages. And for spiritualists to explain the message to the materialists, it requires humility. Why humility? Because before we can help them learn, we have to learn how to help them learn. That means we have to learn their language. Learn their language not in terms of accepting their worldview, but learning how to present our message in their terms. If we don't do that, we can't actually attract people. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur, he did that. So his mood of humility which he's talking about, amanina manadena. So, manadena doesn't mean that we say whatever they are saying is right. But within their worldview, what they think seems to be right to them. So we have to actually penetrate their worldview. So Prabhupada, at one time, he was asked that, one hippie came and asked him that, what is the bliss of Vaikuntha like? So, what did he say? It's like an ocean of LSD. Now, if somebody is a stickler for rules, they say, this is an offense to the holy name. How are you comparing the holy name's spiritual bliss with something so degraded as LSD? Now, the point is not to get it right. The point is to get it across. I may get it fully right. I may speak a perfect lecture in Sanskrit. Nobody understands Sanskrit. What is the use? Now, the point is not to get it right. The point is to get it across. And Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, every acharya in our tradition has been expert in getting it across. So, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur got it across in a very powerful way in India, and by his blessings, by his empowerment, he empowered Srila Prabhupada to do the same, to get it across. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur preached in India, made 64 temples. Srila Prabhupada carried on that legacy far and wide. He built 108 temples all over the world. And Srila Prabhupada's mood was also the same, doing what it takes to share Krishna's message. And in one particular lecture, Vyas Puja offering to Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, Srila Prabhupada was so overwhelmed that what did he do? He wanted to speak, he just couldn't speak. He spoke a little bit and then afterwards he just called the devotees and got a list of all his disciples. At that time all his disciples were Western disciples. And He just read out that list. So what is the reading out that list means? He says, this is my offering to my spiritual master. That at one time, one of Srila Prabhupada's disciples, Yadurani Mataji, she came to meet Prabhupada and she says, Prabhupada, do you have some time? I don't want to interrupt you in your service. And Prabhupada just looked at her with compassion. He said, you know, she said that I don't want to interrupt you in your service to your spiritual master. And Srila Prabhupada said, you are my service to my spiritual master. So the parampara is actually an ongoing tradition. Prabhupada would say that, he would say to his Western disciples, those who, many of them were from very non-devotional backgrounds. He said that, you have been sent by my spiritual master. You are my spiritual master's representatives to assist me in fulfilling his mission. And by Srila Prabhupada's mercy, we have the opportunity today to appreciate the glory of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, to gain some understanding of the glory of his glorious spiritual master, Srila Bhakti Saraswati Thakur. And by their mercy, we also can do our small parts in living their legacy and their sharing their legacy. By Krishna's arrangement, in every generation, those souls who are responsible, those souls who are committed, they get the empowerment to carry on the legacy, to carry, spread the mission. Srila Bhakti Saraswati Thakur did it in his generation, in his time. Srila Prabhupada did it in his time. Now, in every generation, Krishna uses instruments of that generation. So, Krishna actually empowers instruments of each generation. So, the Acharyas did phenomenal preaching in their times, and they have given the responsibility to us. Now, in this generation, if Gaudiya Vaishnavism is to spread, it is going to be spread through us. In a letter which I'll conclude with this point, in a letter Srila Prabhupada wrote to one of his disciples who had been in a very leading position, but unfortunately he had some problems and he had left the movement. So Prabhupada wrote that, you know, I am feeling very, I heard this about you and I am feeling very forsaken. I am feeling very forlorn and forsaken. Now forlorn and forsaken are actually very poetic words. It's almost like I am feeling lonely. I am feeling as if I am alone. But Prabhupada talks a little bit and then he says, I am sure that Lord Chaitanya's mission is going to spread all over the world. And Lord Chaitanya will send instruments to me to share that mission. If not you, then someone else. So for all of us, Nimitta Matram Bhava Sauvyasachi, as Krishna told Chaitanya, Krishna told Arjuna, now Rute, the word Rute in that 11.33, it can mean except for you, O Pandavas, everybody will be killed. And another meaning of the word Rute is also without you, also they will be killed. That means if you do it, you will get the credit. If you don't do it, still it will be done. Somebody else will get the credit. So we can pray to Srila Bhakti Saraswati Thakur that he give us his mercy so that we can in our small way try to understand the treasure that we have got, and also try to understand how we can share it with people today in a language that they understand. Thank you very much. Srila Bhakti Saraswati Thakur ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Tai Gaur Premanande. Thank you very much.
Hare Krishna. We will continue celebrating Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur's disappearance day. At 11 a.m. there will be singing of Vaishnava bhajans. Thereafter, bhoga offerings, pushpanjali, aarti and mahaprasadam for all devotees. Thank you. Hare Krishna.